Revelation chapter 19, and it's been exciting to get nearer the end here of the book. We've been enjoying here this year and even into last year going through the book of Revelation, and I think we've got probably another month of the lessons that we want to share with you. But tonight, we come to the second part of the lesson, the King is coming. And notice in Revelation 19 and verse number 6, the scripture says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It was on August the 14th, 1945, that the Japanese surrendered to the Allies, bringing to an end that awful World War II. And there was great celebration. There was partying. There was ticker tape parades. There was all sorts of, celebrating that men were coming home, that all of a sudden families would be reunited. All of a sudden there would be workers in the various places of work. There was all sorts of excitement because fears could be subsided. You might even recall that spontaneous kiss. You recall that sailor dipping that nurse and planting a big old kiss on her. I mean, that was just euphoric, a celebration. Everybody was so excited. Why? Because the war had ended. We happened to call that one day VJ Day, Victory Over Japan. You know, as much as that was a celebration, what we are talking about here tonight is a thousand times greater, because this is really the end of everything, and it's the culmination of everything as we have the coming of the King, King Jesus. Last week, we actually considered several things. For instance, we talked about the fact that he is coming visibly, and we talked about the two different aspects of his coming, that there's one that is not seen, that is the rapture. The other one that is seen, we call the revelation, the one that comes at the end. We also talked about the fact that at the beginning, he comes for his own. He comes to receive his bride. At the end, he comes with his bride. And so we also saw that in a couple of places, heaven was open, and we saw the comings of Christ. Now, we also mentioned about the fact that he is not only coming visibly, but secondly, he is coming victoriously. And we saw the majesty of his conquest. We saw him riding upon a white horse. And we saw the mystery of his character, all the different names. And I want to get to the third point, because thirdly, we see the majesty of his coronation. Notice what it says in verse number 12. It says, "And on his head," now notice this, "were many crowns." Many crowns. The word there is the word that describes a ruler. There are two words in the Bible, in the New Testament, that are used to translate crown. There's one, a crown of achievement, the Stephanos. That was one that was won at the games, the laurel wreath that was placed upon the head, the Olympics. They would achieve, when they would win a contest, win a match, they would get that kind of a crown. But secondly, there's the one that is called the diadem. Now, that's the one that's used here. By the way, if you've ever been to London, you might have visited a place called the Tower of London. At the Tower of London are on display the crown jewels. And for centuries, you've had robes, you've had different crowns, different jewels. Probably the most famous, by the way, is St. Edward's crown. I've seen that. In fact, for many years, I actually had a little replica of it in my office, and kids would come in and they would say, "Is that a real crown?" I'd said, "No, it was only a fake. It's not real." But the real one, I mean, it is 5 pounds in weight, decorated with 44 different jewels. It's got so many different things. It glitters, it gleams. It's worth a lot of money. Now, what I'm saying is this, that we have Jesus with not just a crown, but the Bible says many crowns. You know, I can't help but think that we're going to want to sing that song, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And what a wonderful thing it is to know that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But fourth, we see the ministry of his crucifixion. Because in verse number 13, the Bible says something interesting. It says that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, there's a difference of opinion. Some believe that the blood is the blood of his enemies. And they believe that this is basically saying that when he comes, that he is going to slay those that oppose, those who rebel. That's the impending bloodshed. But there's others, myself included, that believe that this is his shed blood. You believe that the Bible teaches so much about the blood. Why would it be left out at the end? And you think about even, you know, what we talked about here in recent days, for instance, on Easter Sunday. We talked about the crucifixion. You cannot have the cross without the shed blood. And the blood of Christ is so very, very important. Peter himself said that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, I want you to know here tonight that that is the hope. What is the hope of the world? I will tell you this, it's not science. Even though we believe in science being important, we teach it in our school, science has made a lot of contributions. It's discovered a lot of things. It has gotten the cure for many an ailment, but it has no cure for sin. Science is not the answer. What is the answer? I will tell you, it's not politics or politicians. No politician is going to be able to redeem us. No politician is going to be able to get us out of our mess. You know, you think about, somebody calculated that there are over 3,000 recorded years of history. You know how many years that there hasn't been a single war? Just 286. Out of the over 3,000 years of recorded history, only 286 where there hasn't been a war. Currently, there are some 1920 different conflicts that are happening right now, most notably the one in Ukraine. But I'll tell you, it's not the politicians. I'll never forget several years ago being in Israel, and we were driving down the road, and we were headed toward Mount Hermon in the north. And I'll never forget that our guide pointed and pointed to the top of Mount Hermon where he said, look, there's a UN checkpoint. And he was pointing out a place where the UN was. And he said, the UN, he said, that stands for, and I'll never forget, the improvisation as our driver, his name was Shraga, and some of you have been to Israel, you remember Shraga, but Shraga very humorously, he cut in, and as soon as our guide said, the UN, of course, that stands for, and Shraga said, United Nothing. You know what, I agree with Shraga, because that organization has not succeeded in bringing peace, and by the way, it never will. It's not going to be the UN. It's not going to be the politicians. Now, I'll tell you something else. Social reform is not the answer. You know, society's corrections oftentimes get it wrong anyways. The woke, all of the cancel culture, we've talked about that, that they are reactionaries. And by the way, that they are against something today that they'll be for tomorrow. They're for something today they'll be against sooner or later. Social reform, I will tell you, if anything, it makes matters worse. It's not going to remedy the problem. It's not going to save this world. You say, well, preacher, you're just simply being pessimistic. No, actually, I'm being realistic because you realize that it's not anything that man can do. It's going to have to be better than man. It's going to have to be Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the answer, and therefore, his shed blood. The ministry of the crucifixion, it's noted even when Christ comes back. But not only that, not only notice the victory, but third, let's notice he is coming vengefully. Now, people don't like to talk about this idea of vengeance. And I have to correct something, because in our world, you know, they get it wrong, because they say, after all, they say, well, God is just simply a God of love. By the way, I agree with that, but don't stop. Don't just simply say he's only a God of love. You say, love, 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 and I say, hate, hate, hate. God also hates sin. God hates the devil. And by the way, if you're right, you also hate the things God hates. You know, they get it wrong when they think, well, you know, you're Christians, and so therefore you need to do, just simply turn the other cheek. Pacifists, you know, they oftentimes will take Scripture and they will take it out of context. You know, when Jesus was talking about turning the other cheek, he wasn't saying don't ever fight. Remember, Ecclesiastes says there's a time for war. And there are some times to fight. You say, well, listen, God is too good to punish sin. No, God is too good not to punish sin. He's a holy God. Listen to what God says, Deuteronomy 32, 25. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now we see that God's vengeance is about to be enacted at the second coming. Notice in Revelation 19, verse 14, it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice it says, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Again, you say, well, God is just simply love. Listen, I was just recently, Valerie and I, we're down in southern Georgia, and we're down at the very beautiful Callaway Gardens. If you've ever been there in western Georgia, you've been to that place where they have beautiful azaleas. That's the noted flower. And they've got the gardens there. Boy, they were in full bloom, and it was beautiful. Can I just simply say that anybody that loves the flowers of a garden has to also hate the weeds? You can't just simply say, well, I love one without hating that which is going to destroy that which you love. And that's what Billy Sunday used to say. He said you can't, you know, love the garden without hating the weeds. And even so, God is a God of love, but he also hates sin, and he hates that which is going to destroy his righteousness. Therefore, I have to warn you here tonight that if you are here and you just think that God is going to overlook, and you're just not saved, but you just think God's going to somehow, God's going to slide you in. I'm sorry, but that's not true. You see, you cannot reject his offer. You cannot reject the blood. You can't trample on the blood and expect that God is just simply going to pass you on and let you into heaven. That's not the way it is. In fact, let me share with you a scripture that actually supports this idea. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 8, the Bible says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now, by the way, if you're here and you've accepted Christ as Savior, you have nothing to worry about. If you accepted him, if you know you accepted him, he's your Savior, you don't have anything to fret about, nothing to worry about. But it says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, do you remember the story of Lot and his family? God was going to destroy a city. And God was right in destroying the city of Sodom and the cities of the plain. He had to. Why? The cry of their wickedness had been overwhelming, but God was merciful, and so God sent some angels to come and visit Lot. Now, it's interesting. We oftentimes forget one part of the story, because we know about Lot. And Lot is visited by these two angels. They warn him that God is going to destroy the city, but before they leave, they ask Lot a question. They ask him, do you have anyone else here, anybody else to warn, anybody else that you want to see leave with you, anybody else? And it's at that point there that Lot says, I have sons-in-law. I've got some sons-in-laws. And the Bible says that he went and he witnessed to those sons-in-laws, and he said, come out with me. God's going to destroy the city. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says that he seemed to them as one that mocked. And they said, no. Now, were they spared? Not on your life. See, if you reject when you've been given an opportunity, I'm sorry, but God cannot forgive. Really, the unpardonable sin is unbelief. The unpardonable sin is rejection. The unpardonable sin, the sin that God cannot forgive. He can forgive a lot of sins. You think about in the Bible, God forgave a lot of murder. He forgave a lot of adultery. He forgave, you know, a lot of, wicked sins, crimes, thefts, all sorts of things. But one thing he cannot forgive, and that is somebody who rejects his son. He can't forgive that. God is right. He is always right. Therefore, salvation is through Jesus Christ. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you do not have life. By the way, do you remember the story of Moses and the golden calf? The story where Moses is coming down from the mount, and the people have been sinning, that they've been sliding into this sin, this corruption, idolatry, the golden calf they've been worshiping. And you remember that Moses comes down and he breaks the stone tablets, basically symbolizing you've broken God's law. But then he ushers this very clear ultimatum. He says, who is on the Lord's side? Who? And the Bible says all the sons of Levi gathered with Moses on the Lord's side. Now, we see when Jesus is in his coming, it's important, by the way, that you're on his side. It's important that you're on the right side. It's important that you're on the Lord's side. He's coming visibly. He's coming victoriously. He's also coming vengefully. But notice fourth, he's coming verily. He's coming verily. Verily means truly or for certain. And as we pivot to the latter half of the chapter, we find the description of Christ's return and a culmination of events. Now, sometimes, by the way, you have this phrase, I think it gets overused, but you will hear about earth-shattering events. And many times, you know, what is an earth-shattering event? You know, some sale, or it's some, you know, celebrity does this or that. But I'll tell you what, this actually is earth-shattering, and I mean that literally. Now, I took some time, by the way, and it's even in your notes here tonight, but I'm not going to go through it, but if you study and if you want to write down some of these references, maybe to look a little bit later, but Zechariah 14, Isaiah 13, Joel 3, Matthew 24, and Revelation 6, I looked at those chapters and I came up, this is the sequence of events specifically when Jesus comes down to the earth. First, his feet touch the Mount of Olives. Secondly, the Mount of Olives splits in two. Third, there's this powerful earthquake, as referenced, by the way, in Revelation chapter 16, where the Bible says the city is divided into three parts. Then the people flee into the valley before him. Then, number five, the lights go out. The Bible says that the sun will be darkened. The lights are going to go out. And then, in addition, every island is going to disappear. In addition, every mountain is going to disappear save one. When Jesus Christ comes, he will then follow up with reigning. But at that point there will be only one high point on the earth. There's not going to be any mountains. Forget about your Rocky Mountains. Forget about, you know, all of the Mount Everest and everything else upon the earth. Everything is going to be leveled save one. That is the mountain that he reigns from, which is Mount Zion. That's the only mountain that is left. Now, in addition, a new fount of water comes out of Jerusalem, perhaps, we believe, from under the temple. And this new fount, it flows all the way down to the Dead Sea and heals the Dead Sea. And then a battle takes place, and Jesus smites the nation. Now, notice what it says in verse number 15 here of Revelation 19. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, if you'll indulge me, let me remind you about an event, and let me compare with you. Do you remember the arrest of Jesus? You know, that event, you might think, well, what connection does that have with now? Well, think about it. The details, by the way, are probably most given in John's gospel, in John chapter 18, but here's some of the details. There's an army. Really, coming from the temple is an army that includes an army of the chief priests. It's also got soldiers. There's an army, and they're coming to arrest Jesus. But Jesus has been praying. He's been praying all night with three of his disciples, but they've fallen asleep. And when they come to him in the middle of the night, where is he? Gethsemane. Where's Gethsemane? Gethsemane is part of the Mount of Olives. In fact, it is the humble, low point of the mountain. It is dark outside, and Jesus arises, and Judas steps out and greets Jesus with that kiss of betrayal. Judas, by the way, is a type of the Antichrist who comes out against Jesus. But now Jesus asks this question. Now, these are details given in John 18. He asks, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." You remember what Jesus said? Now, if you look in John chapter 18 and verse number 5, you'll notice that the three words, two of them are in just regular type, but one is italicized. The three words that are said from Christ, actually only two are translated words. The phrase, "I am he is italicized, which means this, technically speaking, what came out of Jesus' mouth were only the words, "I am." Why is that important? That is one of the greatest words, names, of deity in the Bible. It is the name that God revealed himself to Moses with. He said, I am that I am. I am. And that word, I am, that name was so powerful. In fact, it's one of the most dramatic moments in all of the Bible, that when Jesus was arrested, he simply said, I am. And what was the result? The Bible tells us that they fell over backwards. They were knocked out. They fell down. And by the way, Jesus allows them to get back up. They're not dead in this instance here, but Jesus allows them to get back up. Now, do you also remember, by the way, in this story, that there's a sword? Not with Jesus, but with one of his disciples, Peter. And Peter all of a sudden wakes up, and he starts slinging this sword, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And he cuts off that ear, and it's, you know, of course, sloppy, it's wrong, but Jesus goes and he fixes it, and then he willingly goes with this army. He's interrogated, he's mistreated, he's soon placed on the cross. Now, I tell you all of that story because now overlay it with the second coming. What happens at the second coming? Again, there's an army that is coming out against Christ. They are coming out to get him. They come to the same place, the Mount of Olives. And Jesus stands. The Bible says his feet stand. Jesus arose. He stood. Jesus stands on the same mountain. And as he does, the Bible says, now this time it's not Peter with a sword, but the Bible says a sword proceeds out of his mouth. Now, that can be understood literally. That can also be understood figuratively. I happen to think that is obviously figurative. Now, I wouldn't be surprised, and I can't prove it, but when you think about the most powerful words, I think it could literally be as simple as this, that when Jesus Christ descends and his feet touch the Mount of Olives and that army comes out against him to try and rebel against him, all he says is, I am. And at that point there, they not only fall, but I believe they are smitten. This time, they are dead. They die. Now, look at the enormity of the name. In verse number 13, it says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse number 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, let me just point out, we oftentimes only focus on the phrase, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I read you the verses. Technically, there are three names together. He is called the Word of God. He is called King of Kings. He is called Lord of Lords, all of which are declarations that Jesus Christ is supreme. How is that? He is called the Word of God. Why? Because his word is final. He is called King of Kings because he is the supreme ruler upon earth. He is also called Lord of Lords because he is also the supreme ruler of heaven. Therefore, this is the climax of all climaxes ever since the beginning of creation, ever since God gave Adam dominion and Adam lost it. From that point on, all of history has been pointed to the time when Jesus Christ would return. Now, notice in chapter number 19 that it ends with a contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We began with talking about a marriage supper. That was a festive occasion. That was a good occasion. But now we come to one that is the opposite. Notice, we want to talk about what is called the Great Supper of God. This is maybe a little bit unpleasant to talk about. Hopefully you had your dinner already. But I think we need to talk about it because God put it in the Bible. In verse number 17, the Bible says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. Again, probably not literally, because if he's in the sun, if you're thinking, overthinking this, you're thinking, well, if he's in the sun, I can't look at him. If he's in the sun, he's going to be burned up. Probably he's in front of the sun, so the sun is in his back. And literally what this is saying is you need to identify him with the sun. He is in light. He's associated with God, opposed to darkness, which is Satan. Notice this angel, he cried with a loud voice. A loud voice so that everyone can hear. This is important. Notice this message, though, is directed, though, to all of the birds, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, this is an invitation, a dinner invitation. And normally, by the way, you know, you call me for supper, I'm going to come. But in this case here, the birds, they're invited to come, and they come. And this is not a good feast, this is a bad feast, because it's one that includes the dead. Notice in verse 18, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. A sevenfold description of the menu. An invitation to these fowls to feast on the millions and millions of carcasses that lie in front of Christ. Now, there's so much conjecture, by the way. Some say, well, these are not real birds. Maybe these are designated angels. They look like birds. They're flying, and you know, maybe they're, you know, like angels, you know, we think some may have wings. And so maybe these are angelic birds. Maybe that's what it is. Now, that could possibly be. But I'll tell you, it is interesting to think about real birds. You know, something interesting is the land of Israel. Did you know that the land of Israel is the bird-watching capital of the world? Did you know that it is actually the place where more people come to watch different species? And I'll tell you why. Israel, the land, is a land bridge between three major continents. You actually have Europe and Asia and Africa all converging, and the one spot where they all touch is Israel. Therefore, when birds migrate, they actually pass through that land bridge. In fact, it is said, those who are experts, they say that there are over 500 million birds that will funnel through this one little tiny country, the land called Israel. Now, if it's literal birds, God's already been training them. God's already been preparing them. God's already got them, you know, having their run, and they've had their, you know, preparatory practices, and they, you know, are all ready so that when the time is right, that they are going to be ready to feast upon these carcasses. But let me also, again, bring in some other Bible stories. Because do you remember the story of David and Goliath? Do you remember the story of the giant Philistine champion Goliath? In the story, we picture a young David, a lad, and he's volunteered to come out and fight against Goliath with his little slingshot, his five smooth stones he's taken from the brook. And as David approaches Goliath, Goliath is ticked. He's angry. In fact, he's threatening. He's breathing out threats against David. And what does he say? Listen to this. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 44, the Bible says, "And the Philistines said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." You know what Goliath basically bragged? He said, "You're going to be food for the birds." That's ironic, isn't it? That instead, Goliath is going to die. Instead, Goliath is the one whose carcass is going to be lying there. Now, I think, by the way, that ought to sort of tip, you know, the scale here and get you to see that oftentimes even some of these stories are preparatory, because we find that when Jesus comes back, and Jesus is, of course, the son of David, the descendant of David, that when David came out against Goliath, it was Goliath who fell. And when the beast and when the rebellion comes against Jesus Christ, they will fall before him. Not only that, but notice verse number 20. Because the Bible says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake burning with fire and brimstone." Now notice, by the way, that these two were taken infamously together. And we notice here that the beast, we notice the false prophet, they go together. They're not killed, they're taken alive, they're captured. But notice where they go. The Bible does not say they go to hell. Now, I'll talk about this here in coming weeks. But the Bible says they immediately go to the lake of fire. That's a different place. Hell is the temporary. The lake of fire is the permanent. It is the final judgment place. And we're going to see, by the way, in the next chapter that Satan is going to join them in about 1,000 years. But notice in verse number 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. You think about, by the way, how much was invested for nothing. That here the beast, he spent all of this time here trying to, you know, get everybody to follow him, get everybody to follow Satan. And the false prophet, he did everything he did to try and get to worship Satan. And now it counts for nothing. On the other hand, let me remind you that our Jesus will reign. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Word of God. He died 2,000 years ago, but he rose again and he ascended. And one day he's coming back again and he will reign upon this earth. And therefore, everything you're doing for Christ can matter if it's done for him because Jesus reigns. 77 years ago, VJ Day came as the war came to an end. And people were excited, people celebrated. But think about the fact how much we will celebrate when the battle takes place and Jesus wins, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's all stand and we're going to finish here.